our journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing that was taken up at once, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to this house and hear what you have to say." So he invited them to be his guest. The next day he arose and went away with them, and some of his brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called them together, his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went and found many persons gathered. And he said to him, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked them why you sent me." And Cornelius said, "Four days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house at Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we all are here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for giving us such a wonderful book, a book which declares how the different acts that the Holy Spirit has done through the early century church, Lord. I pray, Lord, as we look through this scripture passage and we look through the entire rest of Acts, we just keep in mind of how great you are and how you use different characters and different people that you've called to do mighty works towards this earth and towards the people and towards the creation that the Lord has. I pray, Lord, for Harry as he speaks through this passage. I pray, Lord, that you give him a voice of authority, knowing full well that the Spirit is the one that is working and not himself, that he may declare the truths of you boldly, without hesitation, and continue to trust in you throughout the entire process, Lord. I pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Aunt. Appreciate it. Good morning to you all. My name is Harry Chapin. I'm an elder and a missional community leader here at Real Life, and want to welcome you here this morning. It's an interesting morning. I got up, and it hasn't rained in so long. I wasn't sure what was outside. But before I start, I might forget this, so I'm going to throw this out there. It's total non sequitur, but there's a couple things happening today that are kind of important. The biggest one is Abram, who's been visiting us for quite a while, like 4 weeks or so maybe, or he's been coming to our missional community quite a bit. His wife is flying in, and his daughter, to be with him. He's been a bachelor for a month or two. How long have you been alone? 1 month. So he's been living like a bachelor. And where is your wife coming in from? Korea? Okay. Korea. His wife is Sarah. Sarah spent a lot of time in Great Britain, right? Yeah, so she speaks better English than we do. So, okay, just so you know. So pray for Sarah and what was your daughter's name again? Your daughter, what's her name? Jade. Okay, they're coming in tonight, flying into New York City. Please pray for them, for their safety. And then one of our own, Sophia, is running in the Boston Marathon, and I was talking to Rob this morning, who happens to be in Saratoga, New York, and it's pouring out. So I don't know what it's like in Boston, but it's pouring out. And Sophia's running a half marathon in the city of Boston, so pray for her. And if you have other prayer requests, please share them with us. Let us know at our time of fellowship after the service. We invite you to stay with us. So as Aunt Ward shared with us this morning, we have been in the book of Acts. And it has been an excellent time to be under the word of other men preaching and to be studying myself, going through the book. Because in a lot of my training in the church, a lot of my training in leadership of the church, we were always told that the book of Acts was descriptive but not prescriptive. Like, these things happened back then, but nothing like this happens today. And, you know, I always struggled with that. It always went down sideways in my, you know, it wasn't easy to take. But, I mean, there were people way more educated with me with lots and lots and lots of letters after their name. And, but my journey in the last 5 or 6 years has been to say, hey, what is for today from the book of Acts? What can we incorporate into the church? And so going through, and we've come to Acts chapter 10, which we're going to find out and discuss today, is a pivotal, pivotal chapter in God's story. But to refresh your memories, or if you haven't been with us for the series, the book of Acts is often called the Acts of the Apostles, but actually in history and time past, it was called the Acts of the Holy Spirit for a couple hundred years before it kind of got retitled. So what we see, the main character, the main actor in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity who is here to equip and comfort and empower the church. And so walking through the book of Acts is an excellent way to see and try to come to understand the person of God in the Holy Spirit. Now, the book was written by a man named Dr. Luke. And Dr. Luke was a Gentile doctor. That means he wasn't Jewish. But he also wrote one of the four Gospels, covering the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So Dr. Luke, between the book of Luke, which is actually half of what he wrote, and the other half would be the book of Acts, is like Luke 2, like Luke book 2. They actually go together. They're separated by the book of John, but if you take them as a whole, it basically describes the ministry of Jesus Christ and the church, complete and together. And he wrote quite a bit of the scriptures of the New Testament. So as we come to the text, though, I want you to just get it in your mind, and I'm going to ask you this later, but we are going to look at and wonder why this particular account of a gospel presentation to a Roman centurion is so long. You heard Anthony read, right? Anthony didn't even read the whole story. He read like a third of the story, maybe, completely of the centurion story. So as we go through this text, I want you to wonder, why is this so long and why is this so important and why is it so detailed? And Rob talked about that last week, and we'll talk about that in a minute. I'm going to ask you to put your thinking caps on and answer a few questions, which is one of the things we like to do here. But the story begins in the last verse of chapter 9 with Peter coming into Joppa, and ends in chapter 11 where he's giving a synopsis of what happened to the church in Jerusalem and to the Jews there. So we're going to start, though, today in verses 34 and 35. Rob left off at verse 30, but he covered most of the material in verses 31 through 33. So let me read the text starting in verse 34 and 35. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one under your seat. And if you don't have a Bible in your home or your car, please take that Bible as a gift from us. We want you to have it. So Acts is in the New Testament. I don't know what page number it is in that book, but I'm going to read it for you anyway. So Luke writes, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So we start off with this like light bulb going off in Peter's mind. It's like an aha moment for Peter. If you were here last week, Rob preached through the visions and Aunt read the story of the visions that God brought before Cornelius, a Roman centurion, and Peter the apostle in preparation for this meeting. So what were some of the observations about Cornelius? How did he fit Peter's description in this sentence? So in this sentence, he says, now I realize that God is not a respecter of persons, that anyone who, he doesn't show partiality, but in every nation, a man who fears him and does what's right is welcome to him. Last week, what were some of the things that Rob shared with us about Cornelius? Okay. He was a faithful man to pray daily and regularly, and God heard his prayers. Okay. What else? He was a generous man, gave alms to the poor, so he was taking care of the needs of others. What else do we know about him? He's what? Okay, he was a Roman, and not just a Roman. What else? A what? He's a Gentile. Well, being Roman would make him a Gentile. Okay. Anything else about him we know? Yeah, he's a centurion and an important person in the cohort of the Italian band. And so if you know anything about Roman or army, so he was either like a colonel or a general, depending on his status. So that was kind of our equivalent. A lead centurion, we don't know he was a lead centurion, but a lead centurion was like a knight in the British realm, pretty much the equivalent. So he was a man of influence. He led other men. Good. What else? Right. Good. Good. So he was an influential man just being in the role he was as a centurion. And a centurion in the Roman army wasn't like, you know, he wasn't like the gladiator guy, you know? He wasn't the guy to like run crazily into battle and like look for glory. He was the guy who took care of the troops and made sure they stood their ground and never retreated. That was the kind of character that a centurion would have. And so his men respected his military prowess or whatever and his tactical ability, but also they had embraced his life, that he had seen in the Jewish people something that he didn't quite understand clearly because he needed it cleared up for him, but that he as a viewer in into the Jewish nation respected the God. He understood the God a little bit of Israel. What else do we know about him? Anything else? Okay, he was a devout man, yes. So it wasn't like he was sporadic, like sometimes we can be, sometimes I can be anyway, where you know, get all like passionate about something of God, and then a week later, like where did that go, or what happened? He was regular. He was regular for God. Anything else? There's lots, and we've covered just about everything. But the other two things I wanted to share was he was loved by the Jewish people. He was loved. Not only, so he was a Roman. And how did the Jews look at the Romans? How did they feel about them? Were they like, oh, we're glad you're here organizing us? Was that their attitude? Because, what's that? Yeah, they were oppressed by the Romans. They hated the Romans. They thought when Jesus came, his job was to overthrow the Roman Empire. And yet here's a man who's a leader of soldiers in Caesarea, which is the capital of the province that ruled all of Palestine. So Caesarea was like New York City or Washington, D.C., whatever. But, I mean, it was basically the most influential city in Palestine at the time. And they loved him. They cared for him. Okay, I think that's pretty much everything I had. But the only other thing I wanted to share with you or that we would have taken away from last week wasn't about his general character, but about his specific character. He's given a vision, right? What does he do with that vision? What's that? He acted on it. We'll just use the word obedience. He acted in obedience to the vision that he received. So we see in him a heart of obedience. So this is the character. Okay, now that was one vision and the response. The other vision that sets up our story is a vision that Peter had. What was his vision and how did he respond? Okay, at the end of the vision, he's like pondering, what was that? You know, like, so am I supposed to eat lizards now? Is that like what I do? You know? So what did Rob preach yesterday, which I actually never really thought about until he preached it, but was it about the food? No, I mean, I think we all knew it wasn't about the food, but, you know, I mean, on the same token, is all food clean because God calls it clean? Yeah, so we can eat pork, except for Chad, who can only eat bacon, which is not really pork. So that's another story. But anyway, it's a preference thing. So we always have meals in our MC. I think we have more meals than we have spiritual times in our MC. We're a family, you know. So we're always cooking food. It's always about the food, and then it's always about God too. But there's always the food, and we always have to remember when Chad's gonna be there, don't make pork, or if we do, have some chicken nuggets there. So anyway, so yes, he is in wonder about it, right? He ponders it. What else do we know about his vision? Anybody? About his response or his vision? Okay. Yeah, what was his response, Zach? Disobedience, right? Seriously, the lead apostle says, not doing it. But, you know, he's disobedient. Really, he's disobedient. I mean, that's what we have to say right there at that point, right? I mean, it takes three times, but he refuses what God has called him to. Okay, good. Anything else? Yeah. I think that's a life lesson for us, isn't it? Because a lot of times, like, we often think because we're in, we're good, you know? Oh, well, we're in, we're good. But there are people that God has that he's bringing to faith that have qualities about their lives, perhaps the way they were raised or something else, that is really amazing and something to be respected. Sometimes we just look at unbelievers and say, they have nothing of value to offer me because they're unbelievers. And it's like, that's not true at all. And we kind of stigmatize unbelievers sometimes. And yet in this very story, we see lead apostle, you know, pulling off the cock crowing three times again. It's a revisit of the three cock crow, right, obviously. So, and Rob brought that up last week, which was good. But the centurion is a God-fearing man. So, anybody else have anything to share about that? But in the end, we see Peter got the message, right? Because what happens when he's sitting there perplexed and wondering about what happened in the vision? What's the next part of the story? What's that? Yeah, Gentiles come and knock on the door. The unmitigated gall of Gentile dogs knocking on the door of a Jewish home and seeking the people inside. Not normal, but Peter responds, and he invites them in. He creates a hospitable environment for them there. That's not typical of that culture. So we have this huge setup, right? I mean, there's a lot of narrative stories about people coming to Christ in the Bible, right? But not so much like of this like background information and visions and stories and food and blankets. And it's just this crazy, like, well-developed story that God has given us right here in Scripture for a reason. And it's not just about Cornelius' conversion, but more is going on here than meets the eye, and we're going to walk through there. So talking about Peter's aha remark here, his initial remarks need to be placed inside all of this preparation of this story that Rob covered last week with us, that God was growing Peter to expect the unexpected from him, that Peter was learning once again, like Peter experienced that with Jesus all the time, right? He's like, you're not going to the cross, Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. Well, that must have hurt a little bit, right? You know? So Peter is used to Jesus being bringing unexpected things, but now another big unexpected thing. So we call this kind of thing sanctification, right? Sanctification is this work that we're called to. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So in this text, we're actually seeing a lot of changes going on in a lot of people. Yes, in Cornelius. It is a salvation story about Cornelius, but it's also about growth in Peter's life. And it's also growth about what the church is. So the sanctification that Peter's experiencing is the sanctification that we're called to, where we allow God to remove the ungodly, broken parts of our lives and replace it with Christ-likeness. So Peter is being called to a Christ-likeness here, and he begrudgingly, like Peter does, like I do, like a lot of us do, respond to that slowly but faithfully. So he is allowing God to change him and grow him in this text. And Peter at this time was a very observant Jew, which we already hinted to the fact that means that he didn't have relationships with Gentiles. He preferred not to talk, touch, or be in the presence of Gentiles, and yet he invites them in. His statement, though, in verse 34, which is the leading into the Cornelius conversion, he said, God is not a respecter of people, or he does not show partiality. And this is like a negative statement to reveal a positive truth about God. And it means that God loves those who see God for who he is. He is our creator, a father who formed humanity out of love and still wants to bring them into his new family, the church. They perceive the gloriousness of God, the weightiness of God. Cornelius understood that God is heavy, that he is heavy, that he is weighty. That's why he prayed night and day. That's why he did alms. It wasn't like he was trying to necessarily earn God's salvation. We got a lot of that going on in this world, people trying to earn God's favor through great works, through great sacrifice, through a lot of things. But just the idea here is that Cornelius understood who God was, and in light of knowing the weightiness, the glory of God, he responded in this way. And Peter saying that he all of a sudden realizes, like, wow, this is amazing, that God is looking for people who understand who he is in profound ways, and he responds in kind to that. So this little piece here, when your unbelieving friends say, well, what about the Aborigines in, like, the littlest island in, like, the Aegean Sea or in the Sea of Fire of Malaysia, it's like God respects people who love him. God will find a way. That's not a legitimate argument, but God responds to those who have a heart to understand how glorious, how powerful, and how weighty he is. And so Peter finally gets what God has been saying from Genesis to Malachi, the Old Testament. He intends for the Jews to be a beacon of truth and hope to the Gentile nations in order to bring them into his family. But unfortunately for non-Jews, Israel refused to live that way. And Peter is like a microcosm of the Jewish people. He's a representative of the Jewish people who hated the people around them. God never intended them to be filled with hatred and contempt when he made them his special people. He made them his special people in the book of Genesis when he called out Abraham to be a light unto the Gentile nations, to bless the whole world. That was the purpose of the nation of Israel. That was its calling. And yet time and time And time again, they refused to obey that. Let's move on to verses 36 through 43. So the word which he said, he preaches now the gospel to Cornelius' crew. There's a whole bunch of people in Cornelius' home waiting to receive. So starting at verse 36 in chapter 10, he says, "The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. For yourself know the thing which took place throughout all of Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how he anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went out about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things. He did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he became visible, not to all people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Peter gives a kind of a condensed story of Jesus' earthly ministry, his life, his death, and his resurrection. If we compare it to Acts chapter 2, he preached basically the same message, but he covered a lot more material in Acts chapter 2. So he kind of condenses it here. Peter reminds them that these things done by Christ weren't done in secrecy, but were well known to both Jews and Gentiles. These people packed into Cornelius' house are well aware of Jesus' story. We need to notice some important details in this small section of Peter's preaching of the gospel. The way Peter relates to the redemption story is particularly Jewish. It is very particularly Jewish. Now, if we go back through that, recite some things that are I have in bold, but you wouldn't. But he says, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel. He says it took place in all Judea starting from Galilee, that Jesus of Nazareth, in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, not to all people did he appear, but to witnesses who were Jews. Of him, all the prophets who were Jews bear witness. So this small testimony of what Jesus' life was about is particularly Jewish in flavor. It doesn't have a bigger scope. But, you know, that's what Peter really understood about the gospel at this point, that it was a gospel to the Jews. But is it that Peter's just racist, though? Does he have superior feelings over Gentiles? That's why he's got a room full of Gentiles. He's telling them all about the Jewish Jesus, right? It's kind of weird a little bit, right? It's like you think you'd want to contextualize it a little, right? Throw some contemporary terms on it, like make it accessible to the seekers. You know, this is not a very seeker-sensitive, appealing to their culture message. It's like Jew, Israel, Israel, prophets of Jews, Israel, Israel, Israel. That's literally, you boil it down, that's what this gospel is. Well, why is that? There's a reason. It's that Jesus fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament prophecies to Israel. You see, he was the perfect man, but also the perfect Jew, the perfect Israelite. He was the sacrificial lamb of the type declared in the Old Testament and of prophecy. So because Jesus fulfilled God's promises through his life, death, and resurrection, he uniquely is able to fulfill the needs of all humankind. Jesus can be trusted because for 2,000 years, men wrote about what he was going to do and come, and he did it perfectly, without exception. He is trustworthy. He is the gold standard. You can believe this. That's why he boils this down to the Holy Spirit leads Peter to boil us down to a gospel that's Jewish-centric, because here's a room full of people. They got a lot more going for them than the Jews do, right? They're not under foreign domination. They're living in palaces. They're enjoying the fruits of the Empire of Rome, you know? But they're all inside of every human being. No matter how much accoutrements, no matter how much adornment you put on the outside, there's the hole inside. Who can I trust? Where can I rest? I have no hope. Jesus provides that. Jesus is the hope. So this Jewish gospel was to show the trustworthiness, the character of the gospel and of Jesus. But secondly, notice that he does have some additions in the text. When Peter's recounting of the truth of the historical and the resurrected Christ story, there's greater ideas of a unified family. He says that he is Lord in every nation, that he is Lord of all, healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness. So while the story is particularly Jewish, it also has an adornment of the greater fulfillment of that. There was another story behind the Jewish story. There was a bigger story behind the Jewish story. And what we see in this text is its unfolding. So we have this particular fulfillment with this broad implications. The Jesus who came as Israel's Messiah and lived to fulfill the law of Moses and the law of God, who died an undeserving, brutal death to liberate Israel from the bondage of sin and death, also came for you and for me. Thank God for that. I thank him regularly for that. I can't help but connect this story to the story of the infant Jesus when he was presented and circumcised at the temple. This idea of Jewishness with a larger implication. So in Luke chapter 2, there's a man named Simeon. The scripture says he was a godly man, a holy man, a devout man, who was waiting for something to come before he died. And that it was a promise from God that he would see this thing. And so in Luke chapter 2, I'll just read it for you. We won't turn there, but it's like, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought Jesus the child, he came to carry him in the custom of the law to be circumcised and present him. Then he took him, Simeon, into his arms and blessed God and prayed this prayer. He said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." We see the New Testament prophecy of Simeon fulfilled in the presentation of the gospel to Cornelius. Then, after this presentation of the gospel to Cornelius, before anyone has an opportunity to respond verbally to the message of Peter about Jesus, their hearts clearly responded, and the Holy Spirit falls on them. The Holy Spirit comes and falls upon them without anyone saying a word. Verse 44 of our text in Acts chapter 10. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. So we see this visible sign of the Holy Spirit similar to Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8, and now we have in Acts chapter 10. I believe that in every situation throughout the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit gives gifts of worship and tongues to verify to those who doubt the inclusion of a group into the gospel community, which Paul also refers to in 1 Corinthians 14:21. In 1 Corinthians 14:21, Paul talks about that these were given as a sign to those who didn't believe. Prophecy is given to those who believe, and tongues is given to those who don't believe. The words used throughout Acts, the actual Greek words, is glossa, G-L-O-S-S-A, and dialectos. So glossa always means either the physical tongue or language, okay? It always means the physical organ of the tongue or language. And this is further supported in Acts by the reference of dialectos, where we get our words dialect, which always means some known foreign language. So everywhere in Acts, at least, where we see the giving of the gift of tongues, it is a known language that is given as a representation to those who wouldn't believe. So, we see it in Acts chapter 2, right? All these people hear all these tongues. They come rushing to where it is. They hear the gospel in their own language. Some of them doubt, but many of them believe. So we see that the embryonic church of the apostles and disciples praying and being obedient in the upper room. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. A number of Jewish international and local people come to know the story of Jesus, believe, come into the church, and the gift of tongues is present there. So that's displaying that the church is growing. Then we see a group of people come to know who Jesus is, right? I preached that message, I think it's Acts chapter 8, the Samaritan people, who are a half-breed people, part Jew, part Gentile, not loved by the Jews of Judea and Nazareth, hated by them. So when they would go to festivals in Jerusalem, they would walk across the river, Jordan, walk through the desert, and walk back up from Jericho to Jerusalem to avoid walking in Samaritan-owned land. That's how much the Jews hated them. They would go miles out of their way to not cross through Samaria. So when they came into the family of God, what happens? The Holy Spirit brings great gifts, and the Jews that are there present, part of the church, see, oh, look, the Samaritans are in. And so now the church is fused between the international Jews, the disciples, the apostles, and the Samaritans. Now we come to the point where the Gentiles come in. That's why I do believe, like, the Ethiopian eunuch, I believe he was included in the Jewish nation. That's why I think Simon the Tanner was included in the Jewish people, because we don't see this miracle. So when the Gentiles come in, bam, the gift of tongues is given. And the gift of tongues are glorifying God in their own languages. And that's showing the Jews who came along with Peter, who actually kind of rat him out in the next chapter, you know, these people are included. They are part of the church. So every display in the book of Acts that we've had so far is showing us that God is fusing together a new people, a new family called the church. So this extension of the gospel family of God amazes Peter and the Jews of the circumcision. Matter of fact, that's what he calls them. He doesn't call them the Jews that came along with me. He calls them the Jews of the circumcision, which is an idea of like they were devout, that was a big part of who they were. Matter of fact, as we walk through the gospels, we see in Paul's ministry, he constantly ran into problems with the Jews of the circumcision. That became a moniker, a title of people who said, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah, but you also need to become part of the Jewish nation. So you want to be a super Christian Galatians? Get circumcised. Get into the family of the Jews and the family of Jesus, and now you're a super Christian. That's what basically the book of Galatians is all about. And Paul's like, you fools. That's what he calls them. Like, Paul's pretty nice to most of the churches he started. But in that, he had not one, the only letter, he had not one nice thing to say to the church that he started, Galatians. It's all really hard, rough stuff. And that's because they didn't understand this. So we see the circumcision, and Peter are amazed. What we see here, though, is not only the transformation of this Gentile family, but this transformation of Peter. He gets it. He finally gets it. Not about the particular work. This is tremendous. This is a tremendous turning point with huge implications. For 2,000 years, Jews believed that God loved them and hated Gentiles, that they were the loved and they were the hated. But that's not true. If you read your Bible, Job was not a Jew. God loved him. Melchizedek was not a Jew. The Ninevites, the story of Jonah, God wanted to rescue the Ninevites, and Jonah hated them because he was a bigoted Jewish guy. And he refused to go because at the end of the story, he says, I knew you'd save him because you're a good, loving God, and that's why I didn't want to go. That's the story of Jonah. It's not about a fish and a whale. It's about the love of God and how much God loved and how he kept trying to use his nation, Israel, as a beacon, as a light to all people. You have the Syrian widow that Elijah lived with. You have Nathan, the general from Syria. You have so many stories. As a matter of fact, when Jesus went to his hometown, the reason they tried to throw him off of the cliff was because he said, you know, back in the days of Israel, there was plenty of starving widows, but God chose a Syrian Phoenician woman to live and to save from the famine. And Nathan, the general, there are plenty of people with leprosy, but he chose a Gentile. So Jesus was sharing with his hometown that God loved the Gentiles just as much as he loved the Jews, and that there was a work being done, that God was doing a work. And they got really ticked, and they tried to throw him off a cliff, because at this point, being Jewish meant you were the only people that God cared about and that God loved. And everyone else was just dirt. They were just dogs, right? But Jesus was different. Jesus, in his 3 years, did what Israel couldn't do for 2,000 years, be the light to the Gentiles. In our story, Peter's saying, well, you knew this happened, and you saw that happen, and you heard about this. So 3 years of Jesus' life, he did what 2,000 years of the people of God could not do. He was a light to the Gentiles. Cornelius and his family were prepared to receive the gospel, not because of the vision or of Peter, but because of Jesus, because of what Jesus did, because his name and his fame had gone and bled out to the Gentiles. I mean, I was trying to do this research, there's a lot of centurions who came and met Jesus. One had a sick servant and said, Jesus, you don't have to come. I'm a man under authority. I tell someone to go here or go there, they do it. He says, you just got to say that my servant's healed and I believe you. And what was Jesus' response? He said, I have never seen faith like this in Israel, anywhere. So you know, sometimes we think the Romans were like always the bad guys. They were not always the bad guys. They kind of got the authority structure, the truth. And sure, there's plenty of bad Roman soldiers, obviously, doing the ministry of God, because God called them to do, they were tools and instruments to bring about Christ's crucifixion, which was God's plan. Jesus wasn't surprised by what happened. He knew what was going to happen. He needed to redeem humanity. And that's what he came for. While he was here, though, he mostly worked with Jewish people because he was the Jewish Messiah. He was there to liberate Israel from the bondage that they were in. So Jesus' light informed Cornelius, and Jesus' light continues to inform God-fearing people. There are God-fearing people in our midst. Our DNA meets at different places. Our DNA group, that's a small group of three guys that get together, and one of the places we go to is this little steakhouse that has little sandwiches. We don't get steaks. That would be nice, but we don't. But, I mean, yeah, we do DNA at steakhouses. Yeah, woo! But this one waitress that we've tried to witness to, and you don't know this, but as you guys left, I took up a little conversation with her, and she told me that she is a Christian, was born again at 20 years of age, but is going to a Catholic church because her husband's Catholic, and that he loves God and talks about God all the time, but he's really, really angry towards a lot of people. And like she said, I don't really know how to reconcile that, because whenever anything bad happens to me or others, he's like, you should get your comeuppance. You should take your pound of flesh out of that person. And she's like, he doesn't really understand, like, I'm a Christian, so I don't need to take a pound of flesh out of people. And so I'm thinking to myself, here's a God-fearing man. He knows who God is, he respects him, but he doesn't never embrace the gospel. And even a Christian, some of us don't embrace the gospel, right? We don't have to get our pound of flesh out of other people because Jesus, he took the suffering. He took the consequences. And so God-fearing people are all around us. So years later, going back to our story, though, Paul will be enamored with and develop this theology of the mystery of the gospel uniting the two peoples, Jews and Gentiles. He keeps saying throughout his letters, the great mystery, that there were two people. For 2,000 years, there were two people, and they were at odds with each other. And as a matter of fact, the one group, the Jews, hated the Gentiles, despised them. But now they're grafted in. See, that's why this story is so important. That's why this story is so developed. This is the foil in the story. This is the turning point in the story of God, where he goes from this mystery of, okay, God had Adam and Eve. He had a family. They fell. There's this brokenness in the world. The world is broken, but he has a promise of restoration through the family of Israel is how we see it developed. Finally, Jesus comes, and he brings in the whole world at this very point. He's offering redemption and salvation. His redemption story was complete at the cross because it was done, but here it is effective. It is being placed into the life of a Gentile, God-fearing man. It changes everything. Changed everything for me. I don't have the privilege of being Jewish. Now, I kind of think I might be one of the 10 tribes that was, like, lost, you know? I kind of, like, think that. But, you know, I don't send my DNA off to Ancestry.com because they just sell it. So, anyway, they sell your information. That's true. If you ever send your DNA off, you'll be getting all kinds of great spam and stuff because they want to sell you stuff. But anyway, so I'm not Jewish. There are people among us who were raised Jewish, some devout, some not so devout, but they're of Jewish pedigree and Jewish history. And so this is just a wonderful thing that God had not turned his back on the Gentiles. You would have thought so for 2,000 years of behavior, that God hated Gentiles, right? Not true if you really read scripture truthfully. God spared the Canaanites for 400 years of disobedience, and he finally judged them. Some people are like, what an awful thing God did to the Canaanites, right? It's like, really? 400 years of trying to get them to do right, and finally he judges them. That's pretty patient. My kids wish I would let them have four times when they were little. They didn't get four. They didn't get two. They got one. See, my philosophy of child rearing was if you give them multiple attempts at doing right, they will take them all because they learn, oh, three times, and then the fourth time I'll get smacked. So I can disobey three times. So it's like, first time, this is the rule. Do you know it? You know it? Okay. Then the consequence is not something I give you. The consequence is something you earned. This is what you've decided for. So it's like takes out all the like I had a bad day because like I couldn't parent like according to my mood because I would have been a terrible parent. So it was like the law. It was the law, and there were the consequences. You can ask them about it. But anyway, that's a different story. Anyway, what we see here is this incredible story. In verses 46 through 48, we see Peter's faith working itself out very practically. Peter answered and said, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and then they added him and they asked him to stay on for a few days. So we do see Peter finally understanding, finally sanctified to the point of realizing that this hatred that lived inside of you, that, by the way, you didn't place there, your parents did, or your grandparents did, or your culture did. Holy smokes, do we not live in an age where our parents and grandparents have inbred in us a hatred for other peoples? Like, if you don't think so, just pick up a newspaper. It's like a blog, but it's written down. So go read a blog. You know, our nation is horribly in trouble because of these very truths. And we can apply the truth of this to our current situation. There's no hope for our country to come together on some kind of principles or ethics or mutual understanding. There is the hope of God. And that's what we have to offer as Christians. There's nothing else. There's no justice conference that we can have and come together where Jesus isn't part of that. That Jesus is the one who solved all of these issues. He brought humanity together, and he continues to bring humanity together. We just don't have the Jew-Gentile thing. But actually, you speak to someone who was raised Jewish. I was raised very close to a Jewish community. They're still raised, like, I was talking to one young man who was a friend of mine. He said, oh, my grandfather met you. He'd spit at your feet. You might do it while you're looking. But if you mention the name of Jesus, he'll definitely spit. You know, that was the culture of the people that I grew up near. And they were, like, Orthodox, but they weren't, like, Hasidics. So, I mean, there's still a kind of a hatred there, and maybe there's a good reason to, because the church was very abusive to Jewish people throughout the Middle Ages. You know, during Christian holidays, they would find a Jew and make a mockery of them for Jesus' sake. A Jew who came to redeem them. You know, so, you know, our European ancestors were pretty brutal. And so there's plenty of stuff there. But anyway, so Peter finally gets it. As a matter of fact, he decides to stay with Cornelius in his house. Horrible. So, a small story with great and eternal and global implications. So why would Dr. Luke, under the Spirit of God's inspiration, write so much about Cornelius' conversion? Why would the story be so important to Luke? That's a real question. I'm sorry. Why is this important story to Luke, and why would he write so much about it? I mean, obviously he did under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but why? Huh? Yeah, it affects him. The only reason he can write this is because of this chapter, chapter 10. If you're not Jewish, the only reason that you can have a relationship with God is because of chapter 10, okay? This is where the crux of the whole thing turns, where the people of God realize that they're not the only people of God, that God has always had others. Jesus even says that in his ministry. He's like, I have other people. It's like, what? What do you mean you have other people? God always knew he had other people, but the Jewish people didn't. And it took Jesus to come and live that perfect life and die that horrible death to be that light unto the Gentiles. 3 years of ministry, he did what couldn't be done in 2,000 years of history. He did it. He was a light. He changed everything. So we see Peter's growth here, tremendous growth. We see the Jews accepting the Christians. We see soon an entire group of people ministered to by Jewish preachers and teachers, including Paul, who was so Jewish he killed Jewish Christians because they were not quite Jewish enough. So we see that this is a chapter that is the turning point of what the church is, of the family of God bringing in this new people. So where and to who is God extending his gospel message of forgiveness and peace now? See, the story of Cornelius is a type story in a way, all right? Because here's a God-fearing person. Here's a person who's sitting at home wondering, how can I have a relationship with this God that I know is there? There are people in your life like this. There are people in my life like this right now, okay? There are God-fearing people who are religious people, some of them. So one of the things we look at other churches and we're like, ew, oh, you're this or you're that. Oh, that's a dead. That's not even really Christian. They call themselves Christians, but they're not. There are people in those churches that love God but have never met Jesus, not the way that you've met Jesus. And so are you willing to grow like Peter? Are you willing to step outside of your comfort of your people here? You know? We are called to love those people. We are called to go to those people. That is the purpose of your life. Did you know that? Not to be a good dad or a good mom. Yeah, that's important. Yeah, if you're a terrible dad or mom, you're probably going to destroy your testimony or your ability to share a story. But ultimately, you are there to share what God has done for you, to find people. You're not supposed to close the deal. It's not like you're selling a car. I mean, we all know great salesmen who can close the deal on a car and close the deal on the gospel. I've known a few of those people. I think that's great, but that's not what you're called to. Maybe they are because that's their gift set. But you're just called to share who Jesus is and what he's done for you. That's it. And there are people that God has prepared out there already to receive that and to come into his family. And it's not a big deal, and it's not hard to do. The demoniac of the Gadarenes went from being an insane, crazy man to a man who knew Jesus, who stayed when Jesus left. He had like a 10-minute experience with him, and maybe an hour sit-down, and Jesus left, and he shared what Jesus did. Had no theology training, no Bible school, no Bible institute, no Sunday school, no preaching time. And he just told people what God did for him. I was crazy. I was chained to the tombs. And Jesus came, and he took that all away. And I'm in my right mind, and I know who God is. And that's who I am now. And the people who told Jesus to leave because they were afraid because he had cast all those demons into pigs, and they lost their livelihood. Thousands of pigs went into the sea, drowned. And that man stayed behind because Jesus said, you need to testify of me. That's all he knew was what Jesus did for him. And when Jesus comes back in a month or two, the people gladly receive him, and many become Christians. Not because he was slick, not because he could close the deal, because he was sincere and willing to share his story. So, where are you? Are you praying, listening, and obeying? That's been the theme we've gone through Acts. Like, if you want to put a template on the book of Acts, which I don't recommend, but it is certainly there. Everywhere we go in the book of Acts, we see believers praying, the family of God praying, listening, or being listening like aware, and then obeying what God has called them to do. That's it. That's the early church. Prayer, listen, and obey. Are you willing to do that? Are you doing that now in your life? Are you asking others to encourage you to live that life?